Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Congregation, we turn to the Word of God this afternoon, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we begin reading at verse 1. You can find this on page 1112 of your pew Bible. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Well, we sing in response to the preaching of God's word, Psalter 408. Stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation, many people today, both within and outside of the church, literally cringe at the biblical doctrine of election, at least the way we as Reformed believers understand it. And there are two main objections that people often launch against this doctrine. The first is, they say it makes God not fair. So in their view, it's not fair for God, solely on the basis of his sovereign good pleasure, to choose some out of the whole human race and to pass others by. God, it is said, should give everyone an equal opportunity, an equal chance to be saved. In fact, if God was truly loving, he would save everyone. The other objection is this. They say it makes God not care. Not only it makes God not fair, but also it makes God not care. If they say the doctrine of election is true, then God doesn't care about us. Not really. He's just as happy to cast many into hell as he is to save some. In fact, there's a certain caricature of the biblical doctrine, of the Reformed understanding of the biblical doctrine of election, that sort of portrays God as delighting even, taking some kind of perverse delight and chomping at the bit even to cast people into hell. This is certainly how the Arminians portrayed it. And the fathers of Dort were, of course, aware of these kinds of objections and these kinds of caricatures. And rather than ignore them, the fathers of Dort dealt with them head on, as we'll see tonight. Now, the last time we reflected on the canons of Dort, we kind of sketched the basic contours of the doctrine of election in light of Articles 7 through 11 of the first head or the first chapter of this wonderful confession. And we learned that before the foundation of the world, God, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chose from the whole human race a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. That, in a nutshell, is the doctrine of election. And we also learned a number of other things. We learned that there are not various decrees of election, but there's one and the same decree respecting all those who shall be saved, both under the Old and New Testament. We learn, secondly, that God elects not on the basis of foreseen faith, which is what the Arminians taught. In fact, God doesn't elect his people on the basis of anything in them, but solely on the basis of his sovereign good pleasure. And thirdly, we learn that God's decree of election cannot be interrupted or changed, recalled, or annulled. I'm quoting from our canons here. Neither can the elect be cast away, nor their number diminished. That, in summary, is Articles 7 through 11. Well, now we're going to go forward. We're going to actually backward. We're going to start back at Article 1, where we perhaps should have started the last time, but I didn't start there because I wanted to talk about what is the doctrine of election, and that's explained in Articles 7 through 11. But now we're going to turn the clock back. We're going to start at the very beginning of this first head of doctrine. So having considered what the doctrine of election teaches, we're now going to go on to consider how this doctrine vindicates God and acquits him of every accusation of wrongdoing. That's the central thought of the sermon tonight. Hold that before you. And that's why my theme is God vindicated. That means he's proven to be right and righteous. God vindicated in the doctrine of election. And you'll see how this comes about in each one of these first six articles. Let's begin with Article 1. If you have it open in front of you, you'll notice how it begins. We confess here that as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death. And we'll just stop there for a moment. So we're talking here about the fall of Adam. And it's very significant that in its explanation of the doctrine of election, the canons of Dort does not begin in eternity, in the secret counsels of God, but it begins rather in time. It begins rather with the fall of man into sin. Now there are those in the Reformed world who would prefer to explain the doctrine of election from the standpoint of eternity. Now, this is going to get a little complicated here, so stay with me. So in their view, the decree of election precedes God's decree to allow man to fall into sin. And so, in their way of thinking, the order of the decrees in the mind of God goes like this. First, God decreed to save some out of the whole human race. Then, God created man. Then, thirdly, God decreed to permit man to fall. Now, theologians give this a very fancy name. It's probably a word that you've never heard before in your life. But it's an important word. It's called supralapsarianism. If you can say that 10 times, I'll give you a prize. Supralapsarianism. It's a complicated word, but it's actually not that complicated. It's really derived from two Latin words. The word supra, meaning before, and lapsus, meaning fall. So supralapsarianism says that the decree of election comes before the fall of man. So that's the one view. And then there's another view, and this view prefers to take the order of Scripture. So in this view, the decree of election follows, not comes before, but follows God's decree to permit the fall. So the order of decrees goes like this. First, God decreed to create man. Then he decreed to permit the fall of man. Then he decreed to elect a certain number out of the whole human race, out of all of fallen humanity. And then he decreed to provide a way of salvation for these people, for the elect. And we call that position the infralapsarian position. Infra meaning after the fall. Lapsus meaning fall. So after the fall. So the decree of election comes after the fall. Now, I don't have the time to get into all the details of this and explain all this in great detail now, but this has tremendous implications. That's why I say these words are not maybe very familiar with to us, but they're very important. They have tremendous implications. They have implications for how we view the congregation. They have implications for how we understand the covenant of grace and the order of salvation. It has implications for how we view preaching. And specifically, how we present the gospel and the free offer of the gospel. So, very briefly, supras tend to allow the doctrine of election to dominate their thinking on all these issues, whereas infras do not. Supras tend to emphasize the sovereignty of God almost to the point of negating the responsibility of man, rendering man almost completely passive. Whereas infras tend to emphasize more the responsibility of man, not at the exclusion of the sovereignty of God, but emphasizing this aspect that God is, yes, 100% sovereign, but man is also 100% responsible. Now, it's clear from this very first article of our Canons of Dort that the Fathers of Dort are following here the infralapsarian order. In other words, it begins, as mentioned, not with God's decree in eternity, but it begins where the Scriptures begin. It begins with the creation of the world and the creation of man and the subsequent fall of man into sin. And we're confessing here something very, very important. We are confessing here that all men have sinned in Adam. In other words, when Adam fell, we all fell in him. And that's because, as the Scriptures teach, Adam was our representative. He was our federal head. So just as we are saved by Christ, through faith in Christ, so we all fell in Adam. Christ is the second Adam. He's the second federal or covenant head, but Adam was the first. And because Adam fell, our confessor goes on to say, we all lie under the curse and are deserving of eternal death. pretty horrible words. These words should make us tremble. Because Adam fell, we all are under the curse. Whose curse? God's curse. And we are all deserving of eternal death. In other words, we deserve, all of us, eternal condemnation in hell. Now, to substantiate this, the fathers of Dort cite three passages of Scripture. You'll notice that throughout these six articles, Scripture is always quoted. Did you notice that? Scripture is always quoted. And here we have three verses from Scripture quoted. Romans 3:19, where Paul writes that all the world is guilty before God. Can't get any clearer than that. Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Can't get any clearer than that either. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So the first point that's being made here is that because Adam sinned, we all sinned in him, and therefore we deserve God's eternal wrath and condemnation. Because of this, the fathers of Dort said that God would have done no injustice by leaving all men to perish in their sins. God would have been perfectly just at that point to turn his back on Adam and on all of his posterity and say, "That's it. You've chosen the way you want to go. I wash my hands of you. You're all going to hell." There would have been no injustice in God. We could not accuse God of anything if that's what God had decided to do. Now, in making this statement, the fathers of Dort were responding to one of the objections of the Arminians, which is this, and I've already mentioned it. It is that the doctrine of election makes God not fair. So their major premise was this. The Reformed believe that God sovereignly chooses to save some and to damn others totally apart from anything in them. The minor premise is sovereignly to save some and to reject others is unjust on the part of God. And the conclusion then that the Arminians came to is that since God is just, predestination as the Reformed understand it must be false. You see the line of argument? But our forefathers said no to this. They said it is not unjust for God to save some and to pass others by, for the simple reason that he's not obligated to save anybody. Only if God was obligated to save everybody, or if man somehow deserved to be saved by God, only then could God be accused of injustice. But neither of those is true. And so therefore the charge that God is not fair is simply false. On the contrary, rather than not being fair, God in his decree of election manifests his boundless love and mercy, because he at least chose to save some who in and of themselves deserved to perish. You see the line of argument? You see how the fathers of Dort are vindicating God against the charge of unfairness? But then the fathers of Dort go further. And they argue that not only does election magnify the mercy of God, but it also magnifies the love of God. That comes out in Article 2. Look at it. We confess there, "But in this the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now the very first word of that article is so powerful, isn't it? It's the word "but." The word "but." It's like Article 1 says the bad news. We all deserve to perish in our sins. We all deserve to be cast into hell. But! And now you know, after a "but," there's good news coming. And what is the good news? Good news that God is a God of love. And out of His love, He sent His only begotten Son into the world. He made a way of escape for sinners, for all sinners. And to substantiate that, the Father's adored, again, go back to Scripture, 1 John 4, verse 9, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." And the well-known John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now again, you see, the Father's adored are taking direct aim against the Arminians. The Arminians said that the Reformed doctrine of predestination is incompatible with texts like John 3:16. Now we all love John 3:16. The Arminians, they especially love John 3:16. And they say that John 3:16 disproves the Reformed doctrine of election, because it says right there that God loves the whole world. So how can we say that God only loves His people, this small number out of the whole human race, and that Christ died only for that small number of people? So they think that they've got Scripture on their side. But beloved, that's not what John 3:16 is saying. That's how it's been popularly interpreted, but that interpretation is not correct. It doesn't square with the full teaching of Holy Scripture on this subject. This verse, John 3:16, does not teach that God loves the entire world with the same love with which He loves His people. If that were the case, then nobody would go to hell. God would just save everybody if He loved everybody with that saving love with which He loves His people. The truth is, there's two kinds of love in God. There is obviously that special love that He has only for His elect, but there is also a certain kind of general love in God that God has for all men. And it's that general love that God is referring to here in John 3:16. There is a sense in which God has a love for everybody. There is a sense in which God does sincerely desire the salvation of all men. You say, "Oh yeah, but how does that reconcile with the doctrine of election and the fact that God's only decreed this?" I don't know. I don't have to know. I don't have to explain this. All I know is that both are true. We should avoid all attempts. And some Reformed believers have gone down that path of trying to create this very logical system of theology so that there are no contradictions Of course, there are no contradictions in the Word of God. But they try to explain things in such a way that it's all a very nice, neat, tidy theological system. But it's not true to Scripture. Because the Scriptures teach that, yes, on the one hand, God does love only His elect in that ultimate sense, and He sent His Son to die only for them, and yet at the other hand, and at the same time, there's a sense in which God does care about the salvation of all sinners. He says in His own word, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And to manifest that, He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whoever, not just the elect, but whoever believes in Him might be saved. But that's not all that He did. Not only did God send His most treasured possession, His Son, into the world, but He also sent messengers to proclaim these glad tidings, to proclaim what Christ has done for sinners. And that comes out in Article 3. "And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will. You notice there's the sovereignty of God still there. Doesn't send those messages to everybody, but to whom he will, and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. You see the connection here between the gospel and the messengers of the gospel. The messengers of the gospel make the gospel known. They proclaim that we are sinners, that we need a Savior, and that there is a Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by believing on His name and repenting of His sins, we can have the pardon of all of our sins and the gift of eternal life. And this is the message that the messengers of the gospel, ministers, proclaim. And when that message is applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, then something miraculous takes place. The sinner who heretofore was dead in trespasses and sins becomes alive. And faith is wrought in his heart such that he comes to cry out to the Lord, Lord, save me. And he comes to trust in Christ as his Savior and to embrace him. And it's all God's work from beginning to end. But the ministers of the gospel are a crucial link. And that's clear from Romans chapter 10. We read that earlier. Paul in verse 13 just finished saying, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a glorious text that is. There are some people who deny the free offer of the gospel, but you can't get any freer than that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means every single one of you. Whoever among you, no matter how wicked you may be, no matter how sinful you may be, no matter how hard your heart may be, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not maybe. Not sometime in the future. Not on your deathbed. But shall be saved. That's what the Word of God says. I didn't write it. You shall be saved. And then he goes on in verses 14 and 15 to ask a series of questions. And these questions show how sinners are brought to call in the name of the Lord. How then, he says, shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As you see the point that Paul is making, everything hinges on the preacher. Not that God only saves through the preaching of the Word of God. There are people who pick up a Bible in a hotel room and they read it and they're converted. Such is the power of the Word of God. But most often God is pleased to use His servants in the preaching of the gospel, in the lively preaching of the Word of God to cause a dead sinner to come alive to Christ. And we see here what a great blessing it is to be exposed to the preaching of the Word of God. Beloved, have we ever thought about that? Have you ever thought what a privilege it is that you're here tonight? That you can hear this Word? Because it's through the preaching of the Word that God is pleased to work in the hearts of sinners. This is why the Puritans called the worship service, the workshop of the Holy Spirit, because this is where the Spirit of God is at work. And He's wrestling with you and your conscience. If you're open to that, you're not stifling the work of the Lord, you're not stifling His Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of God is at work through the Word. And through that Word, He brings dead sinners to life. What a privilege it is to have the lively preaching of the Word of God. And the purpose of all this preaching, our forefathers say, is that we might be brought to believe. Now, do you see that phrase there? That we might be brought to believe. That word is very, very significant. We don't believe in and of ourselves. That's what the Arminians teach. The Arminian says we have free will. It's up to us to believe or not to believe. It's entirely up to you. And so the minister stands there and he pleads with sinners, you know, to come forward and raise their hand and, you know, sign the little card and pray the sinner's prayer, looking for responses, almost pressuring people to give a response to the gospel. That's not salvation. Salvation is the sovereign work of God. But it's through, he uses means, and it's through the preaching of the Word of God that he brings sinners to life in him. If we're saved, beloved, it's not because we chose to be saved. It's not because we allowed God to save us. It's because God brought us to believe. And that must be the case. Because man is spiritually dead by nature. And a dead man can't hear, he can't respond, he just lies there on the ground, he's dead. The only way he's going to respond is if God brings him to life. He does that through the power of his word. And that word goes forth every Sunday, twice, every Lord's Day. And the question is, how have we responded to that word? Have we repented? Have we believed? Are we living for God and for his glory? Now, that's a very serious matter. Look at Article 4. Listen to this. So the word of God goes out by the mouth of his servants. And then Article 4 says, the wrath of God abides upon those who believe not this gospel, but such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. So there are two and only two responses to the call of the gospel. Let's be very clear on this. There are two and only two responses to the call of the gospel. We either believe or we do not believe. And it's so important that we understand this, congregation, because there are those, maybe you're one of them, I don't know, but there are those who seem to think that there's a third option. That you can be kind of neutral. Somewhere in between. You can be conservative and orthodox and attend church twice every Lord's Day. And yet at the same time, refuse to say that I'm trusting in Christ as my Savior. And they would never say they're not believers, but they would never say that they are believers either. They're somewhere in between. They're in this no man's land. And they like to call themselves seekers. But you know, congregation, you can go to hell as a seeker. Because there's only one thing that saves us, and it's not our seeking. It is resting in Christ. And that's why this article comes out so crystal clear, so black and white. We either believe or we do not believe. We're either saved or we're not saved. We're either for him or we're against him. It has to be one or the other. There is no in between. There can be no man's land. And what a serious matter this is. Because our canons tell us here that concerning those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides on them. That's quite a statement. The wrath of God abides on them. The wrath of God. There are pictures of the wrath of God and illustrations of the wrath of God in the Old Testament in particular. You think of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and how the earth just opened up and swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their children, and their livestock, and all of their possessions. You think of poor Uzzah, who's there standing beside the Ark of the Covenant as being transported on this ox cart, and he holds out his hand to steady the Ark because he's afraid the Ark is going to fall into the ground and God strikes him dead. Oh, the wrath of God is nothing to be trifled with, beloved. And the fathers and daughter telling us here that if you're not saved, if you're not converted to God, the wrath of God abides on you. Abides. That means it's not like a little shower cloud that passes by and then the sun comes out again. No, it's like this dark, thundering cloud that hangs over you. Wherever you go, the wrath of God abides on you and it's ready to break at any moment. And so being unconverted is a very serious matter. The wrath of God abides on us. But how different is the position of those who are trusting in Christ. Here it says they are delivered from the wrath of God. Delivered from this great wrath of God that no one can sustain in his mortal body. He is delivered from that wrath. It is taken away from him. Why? Because it's been poured out on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, God the Father poured out all of his wrath upon his Son. Now the child of God who trusts in the Savior is delivered from that wrath and he has peace with God and God becomes his Father and he can address him as Abba, Father. And there's that closeness and that intimacy between the sinner and God. And that when the sinner comes to the point where he must die and appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he has nothing to fear. Nothing. Because the wrath of God has been taken away and he has, as we read here, he has the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. What an enormous contrast between the wicked and the righteous, between the unbelieving and the believing. Now this raises the question, if only those who believe will be saved, whose fault is it if we do not believe? It's an interesting question. You see, here again, the fathers of Dort have the Arminians in the back of their mind. The Arminians said that the Reform, that's us, have no choice but to blame God for this, since he didn't work faith in their hearts. And he didn't work faith in their hearts because he decided, for whatever reason, not to choose them. So ultimately, God is the one to blame if we end up in hell. But this is utterly false. Look at Article 5. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is no wise in God, but in man himself. So if we who have heard the call of the gospel refuse to repent and believe and respond to that call in faith and repentance, and we die and we go to hell, the fault for that is entirely our own. Nobody can stand before God on the day of judgment and say, Lord, the reason why I'm going to hell is because you chose not to choose me. That's not going to stand in his court at all. Because although it is true that God is 100% sovereign in salvation, it is also true that man is 100% responsible. And what about those who do have this faith? Can they take any credit for that for themselves? No, they can't. Mercanus brings that out, that this faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through Him is the free gift of God. So if you end up going to hell, you can't blame God for it. If you end up going to heaven, you can't say, well, that's because of what I chose, that's because of what I decided to do. No. If you go to heaven, beloved, it's only because of God's grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And Philippians 1 verse 29, which is quoted here, and unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ to believe on Him. It's given for you to believe. Now that raises one more question. If faith is a gift of God, which it is, why is it that some receive this faith and others do not? And that's the question that's asked in Article 6. And there we confess that the fact that some do and do not receive this gift of faith proceeds from God's eternal decree. In other words, God's decree of election. The fact that there are those who have this faith and others do not is simply because God chose certain people. And for reasons that we do not understand or know, and will probably never know, chose to pass others by. Now, does that make God unfair? Absolutely not. Because, now we come full circle now, Article 1, remember, says that God is not obligated to save anybody. So rather than have a basis here upon which to accuse God of unfairness, all we can do is stand in awe of His mercy and grace. That if you're a child of God tonight, that He chose to save you of all the other billions of people on this earth. He chose to save you. And so God is vindicated in the doctrine of election. It cannot be alleged that He is not fair or that He does not care. He is fair. And He does care. And anyone who alleges the opposite doesn't know the Scriptures or is twisting the Scriptures for his own nefarious purposes. Doctrine of election, beloved, is not an easy doctrine to understand. I don't claim at all that it is. And there are many questions that remain. But let us never, ever question the fairness and the righteousness or the love and the mercy of God. Our calling is not to try to understand every single objection and answer every single objection. Our calling is to trust in this God and to trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To respond to His call in the gospel, to repent of our sins, to believe on His name, to embrace the Savior, and those who do, they will have everlasting life. And we may do so with full confidence because the God whom we serve is not capricious. He is not arbitrary, much less cruel. He takes no delight in our death. But rather that we repent and believe on His Son. The God whom we worship is merciful and loving and caring. And we sang it earlier, didn't we? The tender love a father has for all His children dear. That's the God whom we serve. The God whom we adore. The God of the Scriptures. This God will do whatever is right, even when we do not fully understand it. And knowing this, we put our hand in His hand and we follow His lead. And we leave the rest up to Him. Will you do that?
Amen.